It's good to have the crowd that we have tonight, and I appreciate everybody's presence. I encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along. We're going to be looking at a number of passages tonight. And so this morning we look at the lesson entitled Four Little Things, based on what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. We talked about the ants, the conies, or rock badgers, the locusts, and the spiders. So although these are sometimes pesky little creatures, we looked at some lessons that are important regarding those small, wise creatures. In a similar vein, tonight we'll look at the title of the lesson, which is entitled Great Lessons from the Meek and the Lowly. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So Jesus invites all to come unto him. This rest would not be a rest from the immediate toils of life, but rather the eternal rest from the onslaught of sin and persecution when people obey God. So to gain this eternal rest, man is to take his yoke upon us. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So there's that connection between Jesus' teachings, the teachings, the eternal Father, the eternal rest, the learning, and his yoke. So that which yokes man with the Lord are the teachings of Jesus. Thereby the Lord explains that we ought to learn of him. So the teachings of Jesus and the spiritual union with the Lord is easy and light. I mean, the Lord hasn't given us anything that's beyond our capability to do. It doesn't always set well with our will, does it? So men reject God because they don't have the will to obey him. But it's not because they can't do it. It's that their will is not willing, and they're not willing to do it. So we must think about this. So Jesus is the example of the meek and lowly. And he left us many examples to follow. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, he said, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again; when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So Jesus is the proper example. Peter encourages us to follow in his steps. And there's so many examples that we could think about regarding Jesus. But he's an example of love in Ephesians chapter 1, verses, or 5, verses 1 through 2. The text says, "There be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Then we see where Jesus is the example for us in obedience to his earthly parents, kids. Right in Luke chapter 20, or 2, verse 51, we see where they went down and came to Nazareth, and Jesus was subject unto them, that is, his parents, his earthly parents. But his mother kept these things. So subject, that word subject means to obey, to be under obedience or subjection to. So he obeyed his parents, his earthly parents. We see where Jesus gives an example when he was cruelly treated by his enemies. And over in Matthew chapter 27, we see where Jesus is before Pilate and he's cruelly mocked and cruelly treated. I mean, beyond anything that we will ever have to go through. But in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 11, the text is there, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." In other words, Jesus didn't say a word. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch as the governor marveled greatly. So all these accusations were made against Jesus. He didn't open his mouth. And we see where he was scourged. And he was scourged with a whip. You know, these scourges, the Roman scourge is made up of, has a handle, like you see here, this drawing, and has several cords, and affixed to the thongs, or the leather thongs on the cord are a jagged piece of bone and metal. So they rip and tear the flesh, and Jesus was scourged in that situation. Then as we go over to verse 26 of that same chapter, we see where he released then Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall and gathered him unto the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own raiment and led him away to be crucified. But in all this, Jesus didn't respond, did he? He willingly endured that. And if we go back to what Peter said in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then Jesus knew that they delivered him for envy. Go back to verse 18 of that chapter. We see where they were jealous of Jesus. He said, for he knew that for envy they had delivered them. So I remind of Isaiah chapter 53, where in verse 7 Isaiah said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. See, Jesus gives us an example. Most of us, if we were treated like that, we'd be hollering, screaming, and fighting back. But Jesus didn't say a word. He opened not his mouth. See, he teaches us on humility. Over in John chapter 13, we see where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And he did that to show them that they must submit one to another. It was not just learning how to wash feet. I mean, that's pretty easy to do. You know, it's not that hard. But Jesus said in verse 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also to wash one another's feet. For I have given unto you an example that you should do as I have done, that is, submit one to another, to be humble one toward another. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So Jesus gave an example of humility there in washing the disciples' feet. Now Jesus gives us an example of self-denial in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we see where Jesus, he gave himself upon the cross. He submitted to this cruel treatment, to the cruel treatment of the cross, and the despicable way that he was treated, where he was beaten and ridiculed and mocked and spit upon, as we read. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, Paul said there, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind of Christ? It was a mind of humbleness. It was a mind of submission. It was a mind of humbling self to himself. He said, who being in the form of God thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a serpent, was made of the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. But, you know, this night, we'll not talk about Jesus. He's the proper example of the meek and lowly, isn't he? We're going to talk about other Bible records of others who are meek and lowly in their way. Some examples that we could see by these others who were meek and lowly in their way. First, Naaman's servant. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. And we'll read verses 5, or beginning at verse 1 and read verse 4. It says, "Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man and valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by the companies and had brought away a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid or a little or young girl, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus saith the maid, this is that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and took him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'When the letter is come unto thee, behold, I therefore have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mightest recover him of his leprosy.'" Well, the king of Israel thought that he was trying to pick a quarrel with him. But Elisha the prophet heard it. And in verse 8 it says, "It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he went to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of Elisha. And Elisha sent his messenger out to him and told him what to do. He said, 'Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and my flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought that he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord thy God and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away and went away in a rage." Well, pretty easy instructions, isn't it? Go wash 7 times in the River Jordan. That's all he had to do. And the servants came near to him and spake unto him and said, "My father, if a prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then? What would you rather have? Would you rather have some great thing, or would you rather that your skin be made clean?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh came again like to the flesh of a little child, and was clean. Think about this. We have a great example, an example of great confidence in this little maid, huh? And the little maid, see, she was a captive of Israel, waited on Naaman's wife. So Naaman was the captive of the host, and you know, the Syrians had gone out and captured, or she had been brought captive, and she went and she served Naaman's wife. But she had confidence in the prophet. She said, "If only my master were with the prophet, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." So we see where she had that confidence that was necessary. And so do we have confidence? Do we have faith in God's Word? Do we have confidence in the faith of God? In Ephesians chapter 3, turn to verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see where Paul talks about confidence. And do we have confidence like Paul spoke of? In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Paul said, "There to the intent now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposeth in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do we have confidence in the faith? Do we have that confidence that we should have? And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we see where John said in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, he said, "And now, little children, abide in me, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So do we have confidence in the faith? The faith once delivered is what I'm talking about. So our faith, what we believe, are we confident in our faith? Is our faith in line with the faith? See, Naaman's little maid, she was confident, wasn't she? Notice what she said. Remember what happened just from this statement that she made. We see the providence of God working here. That because of that statement she made, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. What confidence we see in that statement. What confidence. Then next, another example is the poor widow. Over in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through, or 2 through 4, Luke 21, and we see another story that we're familiar with that shows another great example. And so, turn with me to that. We'll read that, Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 2. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 2. He said, and he saw, Jesus also saw, a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. Now, mite is not very much. It's like a quarter of a cent. And he saw the certain widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. He said in verse 4, for all these have of their abundance, cast in of their abundance, cast in to the offering of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. So we see here a great example of a great sacrifice. She is observed by Jesus. Jesus observed the rich giving, doesn't he? He said they gave of their abundance. But what did this young lady do? They gave of their abundance, but the poor widow gave two mites. She gave willingly all that she had. I mean, that's all she had. That wasn't much. Just two mites. That's a quarter of a penny. Think about that. I'm reminded of the case of Jesus when he encountered the lawyer, or the young ruler, rather, over in Luke chapter 20, or 18, beginning verse 22. When the young ruler came to him and asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And he said there that all he had to do, and that he lacked one thing, verse 22. He said he lacked one thing. He lacked one thing. He said, "You lackest thou one thing? Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and earth, and come and follow me." Remember, he asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "And why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not kill. Honor thy father and thy mother." He said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Yet lackest thou one thing." What was that one thing? To sell all that he had and distribute to the poor, He said, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. He was very rich. See, we must give willingly, like the widow. But the Lord doesn't expect us to give all that we have. But we must give, mustn't we? And we must give proportionately. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, we see a principle on giving set. And Paul said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I've been given order to the church of Galatia, even so to ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him a store, as God has prospered him, that is proportionately to what God has given you, and that there be no gatherings in my time." So in these two short verses, we see the when we're to give. That's the first day of the week. We see who's to do that. Every one of you, he said. How? You see the how, as God has prospered him. And the why, that there be no gatherings when I come, for the collection for the saints, to be an amount that's ready and needed. So we must give proportionately. We must give ourselves to the Lord. You know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul encouraged the Corinthians, and he used the Macedonians as an example. And he talked about their giving in a great trial of affliction. They were in deep poverty. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you the will of the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality." He said, "For to their power I bear record, yet beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that they would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And this we did not as we had hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So why was it easy for them to give in deep poverty? Because they gave of their own selves. You know, when we give ourselves to the Lord, our giving will not be a hard thing. It'll be a joyful thing. It'll be something you want to do, not dread to do. So we must give ourselves to the Lord like those of Macedonia. And Paul went on to say that we must give cheerfully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he said, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." You know that word purposeth, or purpose in your heart. It comes from a Greek word that means to choose of one's own self before another thing, that is, or to prefer one thing over another, or by implication, the purpose to intend to do something. It's not just something out of your hat you pull out of your hat in a second or two. It's something you decide, make a decision to do. So our giving should be based on that. It's something we plan purpose. So our purpose should be to please God. The ultimate purpose should be to please God. So to please God regarding giving, we must not give grudgingly nor of necessity, mustn't we? We must give cheerfully because God loves a cheerful giver. Then we must offer acceptable sacrifices to God. This widow offered a sacrifice that was commended by the Lord. He noted that. Although in value it wasn't very much, but it was all that she had. And so we see where in Hebrews chapter, or Romans chapter 1, or 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They were dead, weren't they? But our bodies are to be presented as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said, "You're a lively stone." I thought stones were inanimate objects. They're dead. So what does a stone represent? What's the value in a stone? A stone is enduring. A stone stands up against time, doesn't it? It's not like sand that can be washed away. A stone, were to be solid, were to be dependable, were to be rock solid. He said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Think about a house that's built of stone. It's enduring, isn't it? It's enduring. It withstands the ravages of time and weather and all those sorts of things. So we must offer acceptable sacrifices like the poor widow did. So she's the greatest, or an example of great sacrifices. Then we have Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus over in Luke chapter 19. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, we'll start. In Luke chapter 19, we see where Zacchaeus is mentioned. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came into the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for the day I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to thy house, for as much as he is also the son of Abraham. He said in verse 10, for the Son of God cometh to seek and to save that which is lost. So we see in this example, an example of great repentance. When he accepted the fact that he was a sinner, Jesus came to him. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. That implies that Zacchaeus was a sinner. He accepted that. He also said that he gave half of his goods to the poor and vowed to make a fourfold restitution if he overtaxed anyone. See, he was a publican. And remember, we remember over in Luke chapter 19 the story of the proud Pharisee and the publican, don't we? Or Luke chapter 18, rather. Zacchaeus is that example of repentance. Someone overcharged you and they said, we're going to pay you back four times what we overcharged you. That'd be a good deal. You'd accept that, wouldn't you? Restored, instead of restore fourfold, that shows repentance on his part. Because tax collectors were considered unworthy. They were looked down upon. But there are other examples of repentance that we can think about. Think about the lost son in Luke chapter 15. We see where Jesus teaches about the lost. And he talked about the man who had two sons, beginning at verse 11. And the younger son of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of my goods that befalls me. And he divided to him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together that he had and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a great or a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. He was fain and filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So we know that repentance involves a change in mind, a confirmation of that you're wrong, You decide that in your mind, and then you change your actions. So we see where it says that he came to himself. What did he realize? He realized that he had nothing. That his father's servant had more than he had. That he was in worse off condition, and he desired to be a servant. He was feeding swine. That's a despicable thing for a Jew to feed swine. He wished that he had what the swines were given. He didn't have that. He was at the bottom. He was at the bottom. So we see where he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion upon him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it upon him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You see, we're rejoicing. This illustrates what happens with God and the sinner when he returns to God. The angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. Then we see where we have another case, the penitent son, over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. This also shows the nature of repentance. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28, he said, but what thank you? Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go. And he went not. So the man who said he would not go, he changed his mind, didn't he? He repented and went. He went and worked. He said he wouldn't, but he went and worked. He changed his mind. He changed his mind, and resulted in a change of action. So we must bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So they couldn't say that because Abraham is our father, we're of the lineage of Abraham, we don't have to repent. No, that wouldn't work. The Jews often thought that. No, they had to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Paul talked about how we have to walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham. In other words, we have to walk in his faith, follow his footsteps of faith. That expression, meet for repentance, means fit for repentance, appropriate to fit to it, the proper expression of repentance. So we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, or 26, verse 20, is this phrase used. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5, he said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we must repent. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said unto them, he said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we see where Paul, when he was in Athens, he said that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So who does that leave out? It doesn't leave out anyone, does it? Let's turn from whatever sin is in our life and turn to God. Whatever it is, it's not in harmony with God's word. It has to be turned from. See, when Paul was before King Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, he rehearsed his conversion on the road, or when he was on the road to Damascus. He rehearsed how that happened and what happened during that period of time. And he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus, but he was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus. But he rehearsed this to King Agrippa. And in verse 26, he said, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but chose first in the town of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, they had to turn from their evil way. Think about Paul, what he turned from. He turned from persecuting Christians, didn't he? He obeyed the gospel. Ananias and Paul was down praying. He said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So Paul immediately, he ceased his persecution and started to preach the gospel. And hence he was persecuted, wasn't he? For preaching the gospel. So he tells King Agrippa in verse 27. He said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." So Paul pleaded with Agrippa. He said, "I know you believe." But he wasn't saved, was he? So just those who say they believe the Lord, that they're a believer, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Because inspired Paul said of Agrippa that he knew he believed. But Agrippa acknowledged that he almost persuaded him to be a Christian. Almost is not enough, is it? It's not enough. Heard about a family who were traveling on a home from a vacation. They traveled a long way and got within a few blocks of their house. They stopped at the stop sign and pulled out, and a drunk ran the stop sign and killed them all. They almost made it home. They didn't make it home, but almost did. Then we have the case of the Samaritan. The Samaritan is a great example of great compassion. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, and let's look at Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And we're all familiar with, and we often call this story the Good Samaritan. But in Luke chapter 10, we see where Jesus uses this illustration to teach a lesson. And because one man had come to him and asked him who was his neighbor. So in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, the text says there, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said unto him, Thou answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and was stripped of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wound, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more. When I come again, I'll repay thee. And Jesus answered, and asked, He says, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He said, He that showed him mercy. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. So you see, the priest and Levite, they're uncaring, aren't they? They look at him but don't do anything. They don't care for him. They just keep on going. The Samaritan, though, had compassion. Verse 33. It says, He came upon him, had compassion upon him. He provided care for this man, didn't he? The priest and Levite, who do we think would be, you know, the religious ones that would take care of him, they didn't do anything. Levi looked on him. Implied that he just gave him a passing glance, like kind of see said of the priest, but this man came and looked at him. But he showed him brotherly love. Samaritan did. He showed this great compassion. So my question is, do we have compassion? Do we have compassion toward our neighbor? Now we understand who our neighbor is. It's our fellow man. Jesus talked about this over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. And he said that on these are all these two points, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said that on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. See, our neighbor comes from a Greek word which means fellow man, fellow countryman, our fellow Christian or friend. Just not, it's not the one who lives beside you. It's your fellow man. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So do we love our brethren? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, finally be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Show pity. Show courteousness to your brethren. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul said, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Do we love those who are in need? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John said, but whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Then do we have love and compassion towards the wayward? In Jude verse 22 and 23, Jude said, and some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire at Hades, even the garment spotted by the flesh. So we need to start with compassion towards those who are without and those who have fallen. Sometimes you have to save with fear. You have to give a stern rebuke. That's necessary sometimes. Let's start with compassion. So do we have compassion like the Samaritan who had great compassion? And then what about the centurion? He's an example of great faith. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10. We see where the text is there, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said unto him, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He said, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him, that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So Jesus marveled at the great faith of this man, centurion. He was commanded 100 men. So we see this example of great faith. He requested that his servant be healed, but he felt himself unworthy for the Lord to come into his house. It shows humbleness. He had faith in the commands of Jesus. Just as a soldier obeys commands, we see where this man had faith in the fact that he knew that God could speak it. It would be so. He believed that he could heal the man by just speaking the command. And he said, speak the word only, Lord. Notice again that he said he was a soldier. You know, he said, I command men. They do this and do that. I say, this man, go do that. And another, go do this and do it. If I can do that, Lord, I know you can do it. That's the idea. See? He said, he knew that this disease that his servant had was subject to Christ. Just like Christ could command the storms to stop, the winds to stop blowing. So he had command over the seas, over the storms, and the seas obeyed him. He had great faith, didn't he? He believed God would say the word and do it. What about our faith? Now, does Jesus marvel at our faith? He marveled at this man's faith, didn't he? He marveled at it. He was amazed. Remember, Paul said, "I marvel, it's the sin removed from him that called you to the grace of God into another gospel, which is another gospel." Paul was amazed. The Galatians had been taken away from the true gospel and believing in another gospel. But what kind of faith do we have? Over in Luke chapter 8, we see where Jesus, he asked the question when he was in the sea with the disciples and the storm came up. He asked the question, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" In Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, notice. In Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, it says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with the disciples and said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came upon a storm, or came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were all filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke and him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water. And they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, Where is your faith?" See, their faith had left them. "Where is your faith?" And they being afraid and wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth and even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And he asked an important question, didn't he? "Where is your faith?" So, where is our faith? Where is our faith? Where will our faith be in times of trouble? Now, during sickness, during death of a loved one, during material loss, during family problems, during the various storms and trials of life that we'll have to face, and we will have to face them, where will our faith be? Remember, Peter, he promised, in essence, that we would be tried. He already told us that he wrote to over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9, that their faith would be tried. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, which are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When ye rejoice greatly though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial or testing of your faith, being more precious, much more precious than of gold that perisheth though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen we love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of joy, receiving the end of your faith, even salvation of your souls." What's the end of our faith? The end result of it is salvation, isn't it? If we're faithful. Jesus, he said, "Disciples, where's your faith?" So where's our faith? Where is it? So, in conclusion, do we strive to pattern our lives after these examples of the meek and lowly, who exemplified great confidence, sacrifices, repentance, compassion, and faith? These are lowly people that we read about, but they are examples to us. Let us always remember these that we have mentioned in the Scriptures. Blessed is yours if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation. Never want to close the service without extending the Lord's invitation. And a few minutes we'll sing a song, but now what do we need to do in order to be saved? You know, the apostles told those on Pentecost, when they asked that question, what shall we do? They told him to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, the alien sinner, he must hear the gospel. They have heard it. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the gospel of Christ. And we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must repent of our sins, as Paul told the Athenians to do. He said, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must confess Christ as being Lord and Savior, the Son of God. We must confess Him before men. And then we must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. When we've been baptized in water and we err, children of God must repent and pray that they might be forgiven. We look at the example of Simon the Sorcerer. Just shortly after he was baptized, he tried to buy the gift of God, the gift of spiritual gifts, with money. And Peter rebuked him and said that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of the neck, and told him to repent and pray. Perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And we must live faithfully until death in order to receive the crown. We must be faithful till we die. However we die, we must be faithful until we die, so we can receive that crown of life that's been promised to those that will be here. We selected the song of Pat has selected a song that we're going to sing. We encourage you to come as together we stand to sing this song if you desire to do so. Shall we stand?